So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we gather together to answer your questions from the Scriptures. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God. We come to you by the Spirit of God, that you would direct us and guide our minds and our hearts, that we would understand your word and your will, the proclamation of the gospel, the hope of eternal life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the questions that come to our minds, that we would evaluate them, not based upon our understanding or our interests, but based upon your very word. We praise you and we thank you that you are our Lord and you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we take a look at today's prepared question, does anyone have a question they would like to ask?
Okay.
So we'll be having some people, I'm sure, wandering here as we get going. So this is a question that I've heard from time to time on this issue of altar calls. Now, have you ever seen altar calls? I'm sure most of us probably have.
Probably one, but
no. Well, the diagram is you see thousands of people come for it.
So you see them at the big revivals. You see them at churches. And sometimes, a lot of times, most of the time, what you'll see is, or hear, is something to the effect of, with every eye closed and every head bowed, you know, if you've given yourself to Jesus or whatever, raise your hands or come up and be saved. And a lot of times what happens is and this dates back to Charles G. Finney. Anyone ever hear of him?
Oh, he's the guy who went to hell, right?
Yeah.
He's a friend of Billy Graham.
Billy Graham was Charles Templeton. Charles Finney predates them by about
1800.
Methodist.
He somewhat worked with Methodists. What Charles Finney was famous for was what they called, in essence, paraphrases, the hot seat. He would call people up by name, sit them in the front, and expound in front of everybody all of this, the known, basically, the bunch of their sins they were doing. He'd sit there, pound on them what their sins were, and he would keep them there hours and hours and hours and hours, until basically he got what he wanted, which was a certain number of conversions. He basically wore people down until they came forward. Okay. Statistically, what they have done is all part of the Great Awakening revival in the 1800s. And during that time, or after, that Finney would go through 5 to 10 years afterwards, they would go through and they would locate all of these people, these thousands and tens of thousands of people who came forward. Anyone know what the results were?
Not good. Most of them re-reverted back or whatever.
Yeah. Basically, if he was lucky, 3 to 5% is all. So, but a lot of times what you have with these revivals, though, is these people come forward. We don't know why they come forward, but they come forward. And then they are basically told, repeat this prayer after me. And boom, 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 boom. Now, what does the repeating of the prayer mean to the individual? What do you think that implies?
That he's praying and asking forgiveness and salvation.
Okay, and as a result of answering, of praying that prayer, that someone else leads you in, what do you get? What's the recipient?
Supposed to be saved and you're become a Christian.
Right. So the way it seems to function is come forward, be saved. But what I want to do is I want to take a look at a couple of aspects of the altar calls themselves, and not so much the historical results. And so we can sort of take the altar call issue and break it down to a couple pieces. One of those is, are people to be asked to be saved? In other words, should we ask people to be saved? Well, let's take a look at a couple of things in the Scriptures. Ask people if they believe. Let's John 11, verse 25 and 26.
There's something about Finney's teaching. I can't remember what it was. It was a little strange also.
He was, if I remember right, he was very strongly Arminian. As part of it.
Arminian, that's what it was. So he was, yeah.
very strong woman. We were talking the other day about, any of you know about, were heard about Greg Laurie and his revival or his meeting in San Jose about 2-3 years ago. So there's a bunch of people standing outside with signs saying, basically saying, don't go in there, he leads people to hell. So as I started thinking about this theologically, it's rather fascinating. Because most of these people, I would guarantee you, would be very staunch Calvinistic mindset. Right? And yet, these people, their statement of he leads them to hell, is that an Arminius type statement or a Calvinistic statement? Very heavy Arminian. So I'm thinking, boy, these people are heavier Arminians than Arminians, but anyway. John 11, 25 and 26, in the letter, newcomers get situated, so we'll go the opposite direction, so we'll go with Mildred.
Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
So there is a question in the scripture. What's the question? Yeah. Do you believe?
Yeah.
Do you believe what?
Resurrection of the life, you know, if you got, you know.
Right. So he's saying, do you believe that in that me, myself, in me, is the resurrection? Is that eternal life? Does he ask him, does he in this in effect ask her to believe?
Yeah. Well, ask her if she does believe.
Okay. So he didn't ask her, I need you to believe. He says, do you believe this? What, or in essence, what do you believe? Okay, so we have a proclamation of an asking, well, what do you believe? Do you believe these things? So there is a type of leading there, but she had also answered some previous questions to that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 and 11.
Second Corinthians, right?
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:11.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences.
Is there a sense of asking people to believe? What do you think?
We persuade men, I think it's more the tell them about Christ, tell them about the basis of our belief. That should be considered persuasive, but I guess within might be getting greater than that, you could tell them we believe and everything should be obvious to them, but they have to believe.
They have to believe.
Well, also us knowing, right? Knowing, therefore, the care of the Lord. So we do it because God has asked us, and we...
And the mark that believes not shall be damned, and nobody that's pointing, we do want to persuade God.
Right.
And persuading man is simply relating the gospel. Is it not? I mean, that's the persuasion. I mean, it's not, please believe this.
Right.
So it's not a debate until you win. It's not a, how can I communicate this so that you can believe this? But there is, with the persuasion, it's not a, oh, you know, Jesus died, you're a sinner, and Jesus died for your sins. And so there's, with the concept of persuasion, comes a sense of urgency. Okay. So there is an urgency applied to it, but it's not a begging, come forward so you can believe. It is a, this is the truth.
Yeah, yeah.
What do you see and hear about this truth?
I mean, the truth is that you have to believe, or you began. That's why the surgeon says that you know that. But you know, the persuasion is dangerous. To love the reason, to give up the hope of our belief, the foundation of this hope. It's not really against some of the recipe. You do this and you believe.
There's no recipe. It is telling people the terror of the Lord. Now, when he's saying we need to be, as a result of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is it that these people must know About hell.
About sin, about hell, yeah.
See, if you do not proclaim the reality of the existence of hell, the reality of earned damnation in hell because of our breaking the law, because of sin, how can you persuade men to escape hell if they don't even convince it exists? And sometimes some of these evangelistic messages in these big groups, hell is hardly an issue at all.
You have to, when you ask if you're saved, you have to know what are you saved from.
Exactly. You must know what you're saved from.
Yeah, the Great Comfort had a couple of good analogies of that. One was a person in the hospital, the doctor says, hey, take this pill and you'll be okay and you'll live. But had the doctor come ahead of time and heard, he said, maybe he'll take it, maybe he won't. He said, you're going to die a slow, painful death within the next couple weeks, and here's the thing, to fall off, these things happen to you, but here's the good news, if you take this medicine, you won't have that stuff, the guy will eagerly take it because he knows the consequence versus not knowing the consequence.
And Paul is also with that, knowing the terror of the Lord, saying, we understand what they face, so as a result, we need to try and help them to see their need for Jesus so that they can escape that fate. Go to Jeremiah 31:34. Jeremiah 31:34.
And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay, so Jeremiah raises up a question that we're basically a type of question we're supposed to ask you. What's that question?
Do you know the Lord?
Do you know the Lord? Okay. And so there is in there the presentation of the gospel message. And there's, why would I need to know the Lord? Part of it. But in a sense, in all of these issues and all of these points, there is a component of asking people, do you believe? What do you believe? And how do you believe? All of those things are part of it. Okay. We're to know the Lord. We're to persuade men as a result of knowing the terror of the Lord. So all of these things factor in. But we're not. What we don't see happening here is saying any sort of sense that if you now believe, come forward and be recognized. Okay. Or we don't hear any sense of just come forward and say these words and everything is fine, which sometimes comes across with some of these things. Okay. But there is a nuance of the asking to be saved, asking people to come to believe, asking them to be saved. But it's not the same type of what I think we hear in today's modern evangelists and teaching and preaching. Would that be a fair assessment? So, are people to be asked to believe? And the answer is sort of. It's not a direct, believe this.
Make a decision now.
Not make a decision now type issue, but it is a, what do you believe? And do you believe this? So we do have that essence. That makes sense. Okay. So the second thing I want to look at is what about asking people to publicly identify themselves as saying, yep, that's me. I believe. And is that biblical? So we go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 25 to 33. And this is the text that I think it should be. Now, this is part of this text, starting in verse 33, is the text that the modern evangelistic method hinges on. So, Al?
Okay. Matthew 10, verse 5. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub,
how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. But I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valued than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven.
So as we take a look at this passage, is there a need to call people to publicly proclaim or identify themselves with Christ?
I guess the one who's proclaiming Christ indirectly identifies himself with Christ. He's just pointing people towards Jesus. And so doing that, I guess he says he's looking to Christ.
But as one who's bringing forth the message, if someone hears and receives this message, is there a point in time in a way in which they should identify themselves with Christ?
Well, we should always be
impulsive. We should. Okay, here's the issue of the dilemma. Someone comes and says, are you a Christian? And maybe he comes with 25 of his large arm buddies and comes up to you and says, oh, are you a Christian? What do you say? Okay. Well, what do you say? These guys are going to beat you up.
Yeah, but you're going to die anyway at some point. they okay. Help the guys up the board for Christ.
Right. So there are realms and arenas in which you are confronted with that need to identify with Christ or say, not me. Okay? And that time may come. And the issue is, do you, in some sense, publicly identify with Christ in some way? There's nothing in this passage that says, you know what, if I'm a Christian, I must walk in front of 100 of my best friends or 25,000 of absolute strangers to say, yeah, I'm one of them. Nothing in here that says that. It just says, do you confirm or do you deny your knowledge of your presence with God?
Well, and there's consequences, because it's 33, that whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father.
Okay.
So obviously that consequence to us as Christians is damnation, so therefore we
must be something even more in verse 32, so that, you know, we should be, once they confessing Jesus before men, should be in pointing people towards Jesus, that we're able.
Yes.
It should be apparent, but that doesn't come to down the point where the grand community armed thugs show up and say that, but I think it's more just having to point people for Jesus when they're still doing.
Right, and that's part of what should be going on. And it doesn't matter whether you come up front in front of the church or not. It's a proclamation of Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. What can I do about it? He saved me.
Yeah.
And all I can do is testify to that fact.
Is that along line 27 where he's speaking, that you speak ye that you preach upon the housetops, so you proclaim validly that
That may be an aspect of it. So he's remember their culture and their environment. They're in the middle of Jerusalem. And if you were in the middle of Jerusalem in that time frame and you said, Jesus is the Christ, what would happen to you?
You get stoned.
Okay. So what this passage is saying is, they have called me, basically Beelzebub, which is the Lord of the Flies, which is the Lord of the Demons, basically Satan. They have called me, they have called a master of Satan. Says, I am of Satan. They claim that I am of Satan. What are they going to do to you? And so then he gets into this fear issue. Why would you fear these people? Proclaim me, because I have told you in the ear. I have told you in the darkness who I am. Because where are we? Well, we're in sin. We're in darkness. I have told you while yet sinners. There's also the issue of there's things that you're going to learn in an undercover fashion, because it's not exactly a popular thing to be a Christian in those days, to tell people about it. Tell people what you know. I always like how 1 John chapter 1 opens up. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled concerning the word of life. He says, look, this is what we saw. And so that's part of what's going on here. Okay. And he says, preach it from the housetops. That which you know, proclaim. And I can stand and say things all day long too. But if my actions don't match my words, which one will you believe?
Yeah.
My actions. And so my actions need to follow my words, which is part of what's going on here too. Is do I live my life in fear of man, or do I live my life in fear of God? But this issue here, verse 32 and 33, the confession is in nothing to do with whether or not you do it in front of a church or just in the way you function in your daily life as a confession of Christ. Okay? So that's the verses that they hinge on. Now, let's go to Acts 2:41. Now, often what happens after these evangelistic meetings is, whether it's in the newspapers or Christian papers, what often follows these events?
Numbers of
people. 15,000 people came forward. 2,000 came forward. So now we're going to take a look at that issue, Acts 2:41.
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
So, you think counting was important? Or is that a minor issue here?
Sometimes to show how great I am, the number to show up how many were tested.
Right. It's basically to show the church is growing. Because let me show you something in 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to verses 10 to 13. Second Samuel 24, 1 and 2. Second Samuel 24, 1 and 2.
And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.
Okay. Verses 10 to 13.
Okay. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while I pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him, and they sent him here.
Okay. So based upon what we read here, numbering to see how popular you are and how effective your ministry is a good thing to do.
It's offensive to God.
It's an offensive to God. Why should I worry about whether or not 500 or 1,000 or 10,000 people came acknowledged?
Yeah, God can raise up stones to worship him. You can raise, for two more gathered. He really isn't concerned about the numbers.
Because who's the one that knows that number?
God.
Why do you think the modern evangelistic method continues to say, in this year we have 30,000 decisions for Christ?
Yeah, I think
ego.
Okay, ego may be part of it.
I think in some, and I could have said there was a lot of ministries that is important, and they tell you those figures, I think, in some of those because it's almost like your investment. They're saying, hey, there's a lot of people acknowledging. So, they want you to know that they're doing their job, and obviously people are.
And it's self-affirmation, that prove
that we're actually doing the work.
Yeah.
And that's all part of it. But is that the necessary part?
No.
Okay. That is a part that feeds the flesh, in essence. Because how many of you are going to invest in something into an endeavor that produces no results?
So the evangelist
said
we had one.
Yeah. I was in the city of 5.2 million people, 90,000 people came to this event. We preached, and there was one conversion.
Yeah, I say that because it doesn't matter, but you're right. Probably wouldn't give money to an organization. Yeah, they were sincere and learning with God, but that one person was a sincere conversion. God had all that numbers in the city with just one, but it's kind of unfortunate. They don't get the money unless they hit the numbers.
We do have to be careful of the counting.
Yeah.
Up until about a year and a half ago, we had in our bulletin every week as many people in the morning service, evening service, Pacific Hills, and I don't even know if the Wednesday service was out there. Was it? Yeah, you would know. You did it for years. And so I started looking at this and started talking to the pastor, and this is the passage that caught our attention. It says, why are we doing this? Is it to show how wonderful and important we are? The corollary, the difficulty that we have in essence now is we are posting a little more detail on our finances. Part of that is because some people look at the money that find out about the money that comes in, and they say, well, you guys are doing so well, I'm going to go send my money elsewhere, where we may not be meeting budget, right? So you got this dilemma there, too. Do we count that as part of the accountability of people? Yes.
No, I think, because I remember when you guys were doing that, because it reminded me of the places where we had gone before, with how many souls, mm-hmm. and so on. I always thought that was kind of ridiculous, but I think now the transparency of finances is better because it shows the public. I mean, not that this is what this is all about here, this study session. Mm-hmm. I think you guys are on the right track in that it's showing that you're not afraid to disclose the financial obligations and the intake. Whereas there are other organizations out there that, I won't say cook the books, but they just kind of show you a small part and say, well, have faith that everything else is being done correctly, and that they're more interested in, in a sense, they try and, I guess, dumb down the disclosure and saying, well, you should be more interested in the number of people that we're bringing in, or the number of souls we're saving, and that the finances are just that which is feeding that, and don't worry about that. Don't worry about that until we tell you to bring more.
And that's along the lines of what Pastor and I were thinking on this, is when we disclose the quote-unquote finances, one, we let you know our real state according to what we believe should have been happening. And it's an issue of accountability. I says, this is what's going on in this ministry. And you guys are more than welcome to come in any time and say, Jack, I want to look at what's going on, what our financial status is. Where has money been going in and out?
Even in the meetings.
Even in the meetings, we've got that bill. Or if you can get it quickly, though. Another aspect of that is if I was your full-time paid pastor and I started showing up, in a Maserati, and I just was talking about this wonderful house that I had, that's 10,000 square feet, four stories high, and they've got guards on the entrance, what would you guys think? but it does raise some questions. What's going on with the finances? I mean, yeah, I may have 500 people every week come forward. Of course, sometimes you start scratching your head. We're only a church of 600. 500 coming forward, and it's the same 500, you know. So we got to be careful of that counting business, and what do we present? We need to present what we present as, for the body of Christ's sake, this is what you guys are doing. And as opposed to, look at how wonderful I am, how effective I am. And that's why I think that there's a difference there with the funds, with the money. Now, if I started telling people, we're better for than you are because we got this much every week, or, look at how much we're making, how much we're breaking in, and you guys, now you got another problem. So you got to be careful of that. And there are churches which basically identify their importance, their value, based upon the size of their checkbook, their checking account. You've got to be careful that that isn't the issue either. So again, there's an issue. We've got to be careful of what we count and how we count. That would not be an issue of ego, but an issue of accountability. Just, this is what the status is. And you guys do it what you want. Does that make sense?
Well, it's like the lady with the two mics.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the congregation might be like the one with the two mics,
Right. Very much so. So we're going to take a look at false proclamations in these situations where they've got, we've got four people a week coming up. We've got 5,000 people that came forward and made decisions for Christ. Are there false conversions there? Let's go take a look at Acts chapter 8. We'll just read it, just for the sake of time, we'll read 12 and 13, and then we'll go down to 18 to 20. 12 and 13, 18 and 20.
Chapter 8.
Chapter 8.
To whom they all have keys, from the least to the greatest, saying,
Acts 8:12.
But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wandered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done.
Okay, now let's go down to verses 18 to 20.
And when Simon saw that through the laying on the hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased for Simon.
Now, did Simon, in essence, come forward and believe?
Made a proclamation.
He made a proclamation. What's his faith, as far as we can understand, we don't know the detail of it, but from what Peter says to him, would Peter's assessment at that time be, your salvation was real?
Not at that time.
So what we have here is an example of what appears to be a false conversion. And I think it's interesting how verse 13 said that. Then Simon himself will believe also. It's just sort of like he's moving with the crowd. All these people are believing. Simon's losing. Remember who Simon was. He was the man. Everyone was stood in awe of him. And all of a sudden, he's lost that. And so he appears that from the scripture, he just sort of kind of went with everybody else. And he's looking at what Philip is doing in light, in similar light to what he was doing. A type of sorcery, a type of illusionary magic. And he says, cool, I want this. When Peter comes, laying on of the hands, and they receive the Holy Ghost, they don't tell us what the results were of that. Could have been speaking in tongues, could have been something else, or prophesying in the name of the Lord. We don't know exactly what manifested itself that way. But he saw this and says, man, this is a great parlor trick. Can you teach me this? So he didn't really seem to have a grasp of what salvation was and what the gospel was doing there. While we're in Acts, let's go to Acts chapter 20. We're going to do 28, and we'll extend that to 31. Acts 20, 28 to 31.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears.
So as we take a look at this passage, what is Paul telling them is going to be happening here? He's talking to the believers at Ephesus.
Okay, Paul. Those demons that rise, speaking perverse things.
From within the ranks of the church.
Now, from within the ranks of the church, those are known, recognized unbelievers, right?
No, the people think they're believers.
Right. They appear to the congregation, to some degree, as being believers. Now, they may see them as a sense of weak spirit believers. They may see them as, man, this guy is really spiritual. But he says they're taking disciples after themselves. They're not going to spare the flock. They don't care about the flock of Christ. What they care about is their own recognition, their own power, their own prestige. And that can be very difficult to detect sometimes. And so we've got to be sensitive to what the Word of God is to try and identify those so that we don't get caught up into these things that people will say and follow after him because, well, man, they just sound right. I think about, for example, you guys know the current teaching of Harold Camping on the departing out of the church and all of that business. If you listen to what is being identified and what's going on in churches in the newspaper and what you hear from some of these pastors on radios and TVs, it'd be very easy to believe what he's saying, because the preaching is weak, if it's even there at all. There's very much an emphasis on either a hyper-spirituality, a type of emotionalism, or there's a focus upon community service type things, or social redemption, that type of stuff. Does that make sense? And very little focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, sin, and righteousness, and holiness. And so you look at all those things, you put them all together, and would it be very easy to believe that, yeah, well, probably right.
For generalizing, you find it would sound right. Not every church.
Right, because we have Isaiah, who said, I have saved a remnant. And so, we believe, based upon Isaiah, based upon Hebrews, based upon other passages of the Bible, Ephesians, that says, occupy till I come. Remain in the faith, remain gathering together, that there is a remnant, that not everyone that claims to be a Christian is in that case, who just has no interest in the things of God, but just wants to give themselves power and prestige. So if you don't look at what's being taught through the lens of the knowledge of what's in Scripture, it's easy to buy into these things and to accept them. So the point is here is there will be people coming out that will speak things that will sound good, that will sound basically right, and if we're not careful to double check them with the Word of God, we can believe them. And what happens is a lot of these things, they neglect the Word of God. They want to build up churches by, well, where does the world congregate? Where does the world meet? Well, let's go there and just join them in their activities and try to slip a little Jesus on the side. Is that what Paul did? Is that what Christ wants us to do? If Jesus Christ isn't the main course, if he isn't the appetizer, and if he's not the dessert, I can probably figure out some more of these other seven courses, but I don't remember them all. But if he's not that, is it a church of Jesus Christ? If all he is a dessert, and not the main course, not the appetizer, not the soups, the salads, the bread, all of that stuff, you got to raise that question. Where does Christ fit in this? Where does the Word of God fit in this? And you hear about people that take, basically, go into functioning bars and then remain bars, but they also try to bring Jesus across with it. Because that's what people mean, it's the bars. And they used to do that in the 1700s and 1800s. They would have attached to a lot of the churches up top. It was owned and operated by the church. I don't think that's quite what Paul would recommend you do. That makes sense? Okay, so just as we got to be careful that they come out from the flock. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go over to Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Basically, say the same thing, which is that there are those who call themselves Jews who claim to be Christian and yet are not. So we're going to take a look at some issues dealing with the marks of true conversion. There's a couple passages. We're going to work our way through a couple things in Acts. Some of them aren't on here, but I thought of them this morning. Let's go first to the beginning, Acts chapter 2, 36 to 38. What we want to do is, what we're going to be looking at is sort of basically the end of the messages of Peter and Paul in some of these verses here, and look at what was the call. How did they call them? They call them out to do. Acts chapter 2, 36 to 38.
Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Now, does this sound like the modern day altar call? Who made the call to say, to be recognized as a believer, in essence? Did Peter ask the people, if you want to be recognized as a believer, come forward?
Repent.
So he's got that repent message, but who's the ones that said, acknowledge me in a way as a Christian, as a believer? Acknowledge this individual. If you look at verse 37, so verse 36, Peter, for all intents, terminates his message. God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Right, he delivered the
message over.
Yeah.
And what is the response to that?
Like the jailer, you know, what must I do to be saved? You know, just what do we do?
So there's this pull by the people, because it says they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted of their sins, convicted that they need Jesus, and they basically said, what do we do? We're dead men. And so what you have there is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings about a hunger and a desire for the individual to say, I need to know the next step. It's not for me as a pastor to say, and if you want to know the next step, come talk to me. It's for the Word of God to say, you need the next step. Go find out what that is. That's what I see here in Acts chapter 2. Is that a fair assessment? Go to another passage. We're going to go to Acts 17, verses 31 to 34. Acts 17, 31 to 34.
Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, a mock middle said, we will hear thee again of this man. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men prayed unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him.
So we have again, this is Paul. Where does he close off his message?
The resurrection, I guess.
Okay, the resurrection, third one. Does he make a call?
No.
So what is the result of his terminating the message with the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
So like majority of people stop.
Some mocking, some today still pursuing.
Okay. So again, just like we saw in Acts chapter 2, there was a movement among those that heard to say, I got to hear more. There's something more. I need to know that. And so it was a call from the people, a move by the Spirit of God to say, you need to know more. Go find out. Okay? So we have that issue. We're now going to take a look at the third one, Acts chapter 8.
There's also some that clave to the message.
Yeah, that they clave to him, which means I need to know more.
Okay, I was about to say something
that
we'll hear more later.
Well, the son says, I want to hear more from you.
Yeah.
Come back next week.
Yeah,
this is kind of like... And there's another that says, Paul, where are you going? Where are you having dinner? Let's go have dinner. Let's go have a pizza with anchovies on it, and let's talk about this some more. Acts 8, 35 to 38.
35 to 38. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
So what are we told about what Philip taught?
Jesus?
Yeah. That sums up his message. He preached Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, he had a wonderful passage to start from.
Isaiah 53, yeah.
Okay. So he preached Jesus, and then did he say, look, you know, you need more information, if you're interested in more, talk to me? What happened?
I guess the eunuch got it. He says, hey, what's keeping me from being washed clean, baptized?
Right. Here's water. Can I be baptized now? So again, it was the hearer who was moved to say, I need more. I believe. What do I do next? In all these cases. And notice what we have here in the message here. When he says, you can if you believe. If you believe with all your heart. And what was the answer from the eunuch? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So Philip didn't lead him in a prayer, didn't tell him, well, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? He didn't give him a checklist. He could just go, yes, 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 yes. He didn't give anything like that. He says, what do you believe? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what you have is Philip giving a giving a condensed version of the gospel back to Philip, saying, "This is what I believe." He says, "Okay, you think you got to figure it out." Let's just take a look at a couple more of these. Matthew 8, 7 to 10. So we're going to look at a couple of people who were marked, who were specifically identified as having great faith. That basically, Jesus is affirming their salvation in a sense. Matthew chapter 8, verses 7 to 10.
And Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel."
Okay, so here was a man who had an opportunity to be face to face, person to person with Jesus Christ, and what did this man say?
"I don't need
you to come. I don't need you here. I don't need you to come into my house. All I need you to do is what?
Say the word.
Say the word."
He really got it. You know, that this man has control of nature and life and death.
Right. So what we need is for God to say the word.
Yeah.
I don't. Whether you come to my house or not doesn't matter. What matters is that you say the word, and I believe that whatever you say will happen. Okay. So again, we don't have any proclamation of this is what you've got to do in order to be saved. What we have here is an institution or a mechanism by which you recognize the identity, the authority of Jesus Christ, his power, his might, and your lack of it, and say, "This is the man. Jesus is the one that does it, not me. I don't need anything else but what Jesus has offered." Another summertime passage, Acts 15. Matthew 15, sorry. Matthew 15, 25 to 28.
"Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour."
So here's an interesting question. What in verse 26, what did Jesus call the woman?
Dog.
A dog. Now, what was the woman's response?
Dog.
Okay.
Very
what was that?
Very humble. I mean, usually you get a response like that, you respond in kind with a very negative remark. And she understood whose presence he was in. Okay.
She understood, first of all, she was a dog.
Yeah.
She understood that even the crumbs of faith yield what?
Yeah.
Yield great rewards. Even the dogs eat of the crumbs. Even the leftovers of Christ accomplishes great things. And so, again, when we hear that all these passages, I think is a general movement that the hearers of the message come forward and say, "I need more. It's not enough. What I have received so far is not enough. I need more."
Yeah, and not discouraged by the obstacles. You know, Jesus' response to go away, the people in Athens, you know, things like sounded like the multitude of people were scoffing and whatever, but there was those that played to the word. They just they knew this was truth and they wanted to cling to it. Just like here.
Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 4.
Are such things therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing on his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
So, in this passage, what is the church of Christ supposed to do?
Preach
the word of God. And then if that doesn't work, we have car shows, boat shows, dances, rock concerts, right? Whatever the people want to hear, we bring that to them. Is that what he's saying?
Preach sound doctrine.
What does he say, or what does he imply about what people want to hear?
I think that, you know, itching ears, things that sound nice, sound, you know,
the car show.
Yeah. What do we do with what they want to hear?
we
throw it out the door.
We give what they need.
Okay. Yeah. So we've got to bring Christ. We've got to bring Jesus Christ because he's the only one who can do the job. And so what happens, and I've been talking to some other people about some of the things that's going on in some of these churches, and I have to question their methods. Why do I take what the world wants, bring it into the church, and sort of gospelize it and call it good? What is wrong with the opening up the Word of God and proclaiming what God has said? I don't believe that music is the most important part, and you can use different types and styles of music. You've got a question, though, when the focus of the church is on the music. We function primarily, we've got contemporary service. Well, yeah, what's that say about Jesus? Typically this comes up with those I think are on the extreme, like I cannot justify or figure out or understand even the very idea of heavy metal Christian music. Those are polar opposites to me. I can barely contemplate or understand rap Christian music. A lot of it is probably okay if you're bringing forth the Word of God. But if we take the world's methods and we try to Christianize them, is that what God did? Is that what Jesus did? Is that what Paul did?
No, they're fed with the Word. Scripture that all the words point to Jesus.
So the Word of God must be the focal point. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be the focal point. When we preach, when we bring forth the Word of God, does it come across in such a way that a Mormon sitting in the congregation will go, amen? Or an atheist will go, man, that's good. Or, you know, and you can run through the lines of various groups and organizations. But if all of these various non-believing groups can say, man, that was good, powerful, wonderful message. You guys can do that too much time. And sometimes I've got to wonder, some of the people that have told me that I did a good job, and I'm thinking, must not have hit it right, because I know where they stand. But they're also friends, so they'll probably say that anyway. But the point that I'm trying to get here is, when there is a true conversion, there is a desire for the things of Christ. There is a desire for the things of God. The music is a side issue. Yes, it can be used to encourage you as a form of worship, but what we need to understand that the worship team of a church is not six guys playing instruments and singing. That's not the worship team. What is the worship team of a church?
The congregation.
The congregation. Every act, every function that's going on in that church should be an act of worship. The reading of the Word of God is an act of worship. The collecting of the tithes and the giving of the tithes is an act of worship. Everything should be taken with the heart as an act of worshiping my God. Because if I'm not doing it as an act of worship, why am I doing it? No. Any questions or comments?
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
I do that well. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Emphasis on noise. So, what do you think of as altar calls? Are they biblical?
I didn't realize that you're right. It is present the message, and in all the cases, the person wanted, they came for it. You know, they need an invitation.
Actually, yeah, you stirred something up because I've always thought, because we're brought up in the fundamental that in Texas that they tell us you have to make it public and go up to the front. And the number has a lot to do. And one of the examples, besides the one you showed us, was the feeding of the fish, that there were multitudes. And that was one thing evangelists would say, yeah, there were multitudes, so we have to bring multitudes, because that's the way Christ wants it.
But in reality, with the reality, who brings the multitudes?
Yeah.
You'll answer yourself. Brett.
Yeah, well, there are two things involved as far as the preaching or studying the Word. That, as you said, brings the people forward individually. And the rebuking that's often used, that the preachers may feel as though that is their job to rebuke, when in fact, it is you who are rebuking yourself through the Word, not to have some preacher casting it upon you to say that you are the sinner, you are the problem, and so on. And that in order to, you must come forward in order to be washed away from this. Again, I think it's more, as it's been said, power control. Can show numbers and things of that sort. You're showing that you've gained and maintained a sense of power and control over a group of people, and that it's continuing because your numbers are growing.
Yeah, I'm a good preacher.
Fabricated it, maybe. Right.
I'm a good preacher because 25 people came forward this year.
Right,
and that's nothing to do.
Right. Gives people a wrong impression you can assume that, some people are saved and they don't know it, or some people think they're saved and they're not, and some people are saved and know they're saved, but by the act of coming up forward, and now that person can truly believe, I guess, that, I've done what I was asked to do, come forward, and now I'm a Christian and I'm saved. And then, of course, the person's life would show whether he's saved or not, of course, but it could be a way of self-delusion, the person really isn't saved. He said, I came forward.
And that's 1 John chapter 1. Talk about sin and whether or not they are a sinner and whether they continue to sin and all of that stuff. Acts chapter 1, and then 1 John 1, beginning 5 to 10, 2 to 5, which next Sunday we'll be talking about. Yeah. Questions, comments, anymore? Sorry. Father, thank you so very much for your divine word, for your hand of righteousness and grace, your hand of might. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself, and we might serve you, worship you, praise you, and adore you, even as you desire, even as you have called us to do. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to communicate your gospel in everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.